Let's ask God to help us as we come to his word. Father, we thank you for your word is truth. Grant us to understand. Grant us to believe. Grant us to respond with repentance and faith and obedience. For Jesus' sake, amen. Some 300 years before Jesus was born, a Greek philosopher by the name of Epicurus rejected the idea of God. He explained everything as having a natural cause. And since then, two basic views of reality have competed with one another. That reality excludes God, or reality begins with God. Since the 18th century, it seems to me, materialism has become much more popular, the idea that you explain everything by natural causes. The movement of Western society has been from poverty to basic wealth. Even the long-term unemployed in Britain are comparatively rich by third world standards. And as a result, happiness has become associated with possessions in our society. It's an irony, isn't it, that Christmas is swamped in materialism. In my house, we're helping to bring up two children, which are not our own. And because we're bringing them up, they have relatives in different places who are not Christians, and they all of them want to compete to be generous to these children because it's Christmas. It means something to them, not only to give, but to give a lot. And frankly, it's embarrassing. The amount of money that has been spent on two children frightens me. Particularly when we are trying to teach them that the greatest gift has come from God. It's very hard, isn't it? And I dare say we are all to some degree caught up in this idea that Christmas is about giving to each other and therefore about receiving generous gifts. But that's materialism, isn't it? I think, in fact, over the last 30 years or so, something else has happened in our culture, that happiness isn't actually about possessing things anymore, because we all possess so much. We get bored with something new within weeks. I remember my parents telling me off for playing with the saucepan lids a few hours after I was given piles of presents as a child. Well, I don't know if I was prescient of the future or what, but it is certainly the case that children open gifts and look at them for 5 minutes, then pass on to the next gift, open that and look at that for 5 minutes, and by the end of the day they've forgotten what they were given first of all. Is it their fault? Or is it ours? I think it's part of our culture. Happiness is no longer about having things, it's about getting things. Do you notice that when you go shopping? You kind of drool over the special offers after Christmas, and you think, oh, maybe I should buy that. Should? What kind of expression is that? And it's true, isn't it, that we begin to imagine what life would be like if we got that extra thing. So the high point of ownership isn't having something, it's getting it. You're powerful if you can buy something. Your money or your access to borrowing it, perhaps, gives you status. The more expensive the thing you buy, the more powerful you feel. You're treated with more respect by the sales staff if you buy a BMW than a Ford. At least I suppose you are. I've never actually bought a BMW myself. But you feel better about yourself. You feel more successful about life. You feel more able to support your family. You'll be a better husband or a better wife or a better parent. Money to buy things makes you in. Don't have money, you're out. I wonder personally whether this is a current trend in shoplifting. You know, our shopping malls look more and more ecclesiastical, don't they? The tower with the clock on it where we all go to shop. It's becoming a religious experience to go and buy things. And so, what happens to the people who haven't got money? Excluded from the central spiritual meaning of life in a materialistic society. They're outsiders through poverty or comparative poverty. And therefore, it's not entirely surprising, is it? If outsiders say, there's the meaning of life in that shopping mall, possessing those things. It's not surprising if people, not fundamentally because they're dishonest or more dishonest than other people, but because they're outside, begin to steal so that they can get. It's the getting that makes them insiders. I don't know if that's true, but I suspect it. I can remember when I started in the ministry in the 1970s, young couples coming for marriage. And by and large, they were going to live with their parents, or they had a rather shoddy flat that they'd managed to rent, and they'd cobbled together second-hand furniture to start their lives together so that they could gradually build a home and enjoy being in it and in each other's lives. By the time I'd finished in pastoral ministry some years ago before going abroad, the typical couple would come to say, well, we're ready to get married now because we've bought a house and we've decorated it and we've furnished it, we've carpeted it. So we're ready now to get married. It's a different world, isn't it? Where people want everything immediately. And that's the message of our culture. You can have it all, and you can have it now. And if you don't get it all, you're a failure. An outsider, not an insider. And Christmas, God help us, has become a tragic symbol of this culture. A time for getting more than giving. A time for celebrating this world rather than the next. A time to go mad on spending rather than celebrating spiritual values. Our society never takes the name of God more in vain than at Christmas, using the birth of Jesus Christ as an excuse to worship the God materialism. This is blasphemy. Blasphemy of the highest order. It is not a confession of Christ. It's a denial of him. I even wonder sometimes whether carol services are more popular because in this surfeit of materialism, people become starved of the need to become simple, at least for an hour, and refresh their true spiritual memories. Well, I think this passage has something to tell us about the failure of the heart's true interests. And I want to focus particularly on verse 14 and verse 15, because I think there's a message here for this materialistic culture. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There are a number of lessons I want to draw from those verses. And the first one is this: the things of heaven matter more than the things of this world. Now remember that line. The things of heaven matter more than the things of this world. I draw that lesson from the turn of events between John and Jesus. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. You see, what was the relationship between Jesus and John? Well, they were cousins, weren't they? John was the famous preacher. All of Judea had turned out to be baptized by him in the baptism of repentance. This was a famous man. This was a preacher of righteousness. This was a man who stirred the soul of good people in Israel, who had become the focal point of the Jewish desire, real desire for God, a baptism of repentance. What happened to him? He was put in prison under false charges with the threat of execution. And as you know, he was illegally executed shortly afterwards. So what would his cousin do? Now, I've lived in the Middle East as a missionary, and I can tell you that Middle Eastern life is very tribal. Family matters more than almost anything. I pastored an Arab church for a few years, and we had most interesting church meetings. The church had a lot of very educated people in it. The level of discussion was deep and perceptive. So you'd have a church meeting, and you'd discuss an issue, and you'd hear clear proposals being put forward, really thinking issues through. And I, as the chairman of the meeting, would say to myself, "Well, that seems pretty clear then. We can move to a vote." You move to a vote, and the vote would bear no resemblance to the discussion. Why not? Well, because at the end of the discussion, logic took second place to something else. It took second place to family loyalty. And tribal loyalty is very strong even amongst Arab Christians. So here is Jesus, John's cousin. John, arrested on trumped up charges, threatened with death. What should a family do? What should a cousin do? Well, I can tell you that in Middle Eastern culture, it would be to support the family. It would be to rally round in a family member's moment of need and do everything possible to spare that threatened family member. There was a case some years ago, don't know if you remember it, in Brazil of a pastor who ran a children's home. And there was jealousy against him. I don't know where it started. But eventually the police in that state arrested him, put him on trial on trumped up charges. His defense counsel wasn't even allowed to present a defense at all. That's how crooked the case was. And as a result, he was sentenced to 48 years in a rough, violent prison, quite deliberately. Now, it happened at Christmas time. And back in Britain, the pastor of the church was interviewed on television. And he announced to the nation, despite all the pressures of the Christmas program, we are committing ourselves as a church to a campaign to deliver our fellow Christian from this terrible persecution against him. You see, you stand by people in trouble, don't you? But what did Jesus do when John was arrested? It's very striking. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching. See? This is rubbing salt in the wound, isn't it? This is saying, although there's a family commitment I ought to make here, there is something greater I need to do. And he stepped into John's shoes, in a sense, didn't he? And he became the voice of spiritual reality to Israel. Now, John was headed for trouble. Do you remember the story? She was married, first of all, to Herod's brother. Then she had an affair with Herod, and then obtained a divorce by cheating the court system so that she could ditch her first husband and marry her lover. Now, that was a marriage forbidden in Scripture. And John denounced her volubly. He denounced her wickedness and her immorality, with the result that Herod shut him up by illegally arresting him and throwing him into prison. And in the end, her daughter brought about John's execution. These were terrible circumstances. What would move a cousin and his family to say this is urgent and necessary? Family loyalty is involved. Justice is involved. Truth is involved. The honor of God is involved. Now, what would move someone if that would not move them? I want to suggest to you this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ made a huge decision to say family comes second and the gospel comes first. The things of heaven matter more than the things of this world. Jesus made a value judgment that is astounding. He put his ministry before his family. And it cost. It cost the life of John. So that we have to say, what is going on here? Why did the Lord do this now? Why didn't he wait a few weeks and see what he could do for John? Why didn't he organize the family to provide help for John? Why was it that when John was put into prison, Jesus' response was this: now it is the time to preach the gospel. Well, I think the Lord Jesus Christ provides the answer in these verses. In verse 15, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. You see, a moment of decision had come. The time has come. Whose time? God's time. God's time for Jesus to begin his public ministry. It meant Jesus had two choices. There was the agenda of this life, and there was the agenda of God. And Jesus deliberately chose to put eternity before time. I think that's a lesson we need to capture again at Christmas. You see, we have an agenda for this life. We have a need to fulfill family responsibilities. We have a legitimate demand on our place in our families and homes, to buy, to shop, to give, to receive, to focus on this life. and forget about the fact that reality is not merely material. The biggest single fact of this season is the miracle of God's grace. If you want to capture what it means to celebrate Christmas, this is what you have to capture: the miracle of God's grace. That's what the giving of our gifts should really celebrate. The greatest gift, the gift of a Savior for sinners. This is your great need. This is God's agenda: to welcome Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Lord of your life. Why should we focus on eternal things more than material things? Because they matter more. If there's any time of the year when you and I need to ask ourselves if there is a God, and if God has made himself known, and whether we can find him for ourselves, this is the time. And yet, so crudely, we silence, we smother the voice of God in our hearts in this plethora of materialism. Isn't that tragic? To bury God under a pile of presents. And we need to hear again the words of the New Testament, recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's very striking, isn't it? The voice of God rang out at Jesus' baptism so that the world around heard the voice of God audibly. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's striking, isn't it, how angels worshipped Christ at his birth. How those so-called wise men came from the east following the star to honor Jesus Christ at his birth. These are striking things, remarkable things. If people walked into this church this morning and said, "We've come halfway across the world to tell you that your Savior has been born," we might think that was a striking demonstration of God. We would certainly think so if angels appeared in the church and began to sing the praises of Jesus Christ. Now, we have a record of history. What happened in Bethlehem? What happened at the Jordan? And we might say, "Oh, well, if only God would prove himself like that again. If only we could know without a doubt that this is the Savior and this is the truth." But I want to tell you this: God speaks as loudly to the soul as he spoke at Jesus' baptism. And there is a place to hear God's voice. And his voice still has power. As the old hymn says, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. That's what we need now. The time has come. God's agenda has been revealed. And we must make a choice between the things of eternity and the things of time. And it may be a painful choice. It may be that you have family who are suspicious of you coming along to an evangelical, Bible-believing church. You may have parents worried that you're turning into an extremist. You may have to defy what your family believes in order to say yes to Jesus Christ. You may have a wife who's an unbeliever, or a husband who is an unbeliever, and who frankly resents that you're spending time in church when they would like you at home, celebrating real love between you and a good home life, whatever it may be. It's a choice, you see. You come to a painful choice. And certainly it's true that if you put the things of eternity before the things of time, you have to make choices. Are you going to go God's way or materialism? Are you going to vote with Epicurus that everything in life has a natural explanation? Or are you finally going to say, this Jesus Christ, he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him? Painful choices, just as your Savior made a painful choice when John was put in prison and he chose against family loyalty. He chose against common sense. He chose against a human view of justice to say the time has come. Has your time come? Is it now that you must say, Jesus Christ is the choice I must make? Whatever circumstances are against it. Well, there's the first lesson. The things of eternity matter more than the things of time. Here's a second lesson. The soul matters more than the body. The time has come, said Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. You see, this was a time for the soul. God's time came for Jesus 2,000 years ago, whereupon Jesus had to obey his Father and put spiritual things before material things. And God has a time for every human being. Do you know that? Do you know that God has planned a moment for you? Just as surely as he planned a time for Jesus to begin his ministry, God has planned a time for you. Do you recall that in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, John says this about Jesus, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. I rather inclined to believe, maybe I'm wrong, but I rather inclined to believe that what that verse is saying is this. Every single person born is given a moment by God where if you take that moment and embrace Jesus Christ, your whole eternal being is changed. The light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. I remember a French philosopher, he's out of fashion now, called Jean-Paul Sartre, reading his biography when I was a teenager, and I was struck by something he said. This young man, I think he was a teenager at the time, maybe even a boy, had already come to the conclusion atheism is true and his Christian upbringing was false. And he said, on one occasion, he felt the presence of God. And he killed it. He killed it. Felt the presence of God. And he killed it in his own consciousness. So that he even had a phrase for it. It was something like celebrating the death of God. See, a moment comes and you know. You know what the truth is. And in that moment of clarity and of spiritual openness, God invites us to turn to him. The time has come. Has your time come? Are you conscious this morning that the soul matters more than the body. And at this moment in time, God's own eternal truth is compelling you and calling you to turn to him. What are you going to do? Are you going to kill the presence of God in your soul? Or will you embrace it? You see, the soul has a place. The place God desires for our souls is the kingdom of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is where the soul belongs. The soul does not belong ultimately in materialism. It doesn't belong in this life only. There is something mocking, don't you think? About the way we strive for happiness and fulfillment in material things. Where we want to capture that precious thing of Christmas, even. That momentary joy, that sense of pleasure, of sense of meaning, of I've blessed my family, I rejoice in my family, I'm happy with my family. And yet you know very well that there is more to life. This does not satisfy the soul. In a few weeks' time, we'll have forgotten even most of the presents we've given and received. Even our children are very likely to move on from things they looked so happy on, looked on so happily on Christmas Day, and will have moved on. Because that's the nature of a materialistic life. Nothing ever really satisfies the human soul except God. Because the soul was designed by God for himself. The soul matters more than the body. You have to make a choice which reality you embrace. But there is a problem for the soul. The kingdom has come through Jesus Christ. It is at hand, and yet at hand is not near enough. Because there's a contradiction in human nature, and you know it. John puts it like this in John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world did not recognize him. There is a spiritual blindness towards Jesus Christ in every human heart. The kingdom of God is near, and yet we can't see it. Jesus has come, yet we can't recognize him for who he is. We can celebrate him being the baby in the manger. We can have a few days of peace and goodwill. We can be sentimental in a carol service for just a few minutes. But Jesus is not a pretty little baby. He grew up. And the ultimate meaning of his human existence was not expressed in the manger. It was expressed on the cross, where he died in the place of sinners. Jesus didn't come to say, be good. He came to say we're not good. He doesn't want our sentiment. He wants our souls. The soul matters more than the body. And so finally, I want to tell you this. The soul can never be satisfied without God. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what we need to do. We're looking for the wrong thing if we're looking for happiness in materialism. We're looking in the wrong place if we're looking for happiness in this world instead of the next. We're looking at the wrong Jesus if we've captured him and imprisoned him in the crib, or in sentiment, or in imagination. It's the right Jesus we've got to look to, the one who chose God's purpose over his own, the one who spoke God's eternal truth, the one who seized the moment God had given, the time is fulfilled. The one who died to pay the price of sin upon the cross so that we might know the forgiveness of God. You see, these words are as true now as when they were spoken 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. One Bible translator, a man called J.B. Phillips, translated this like this. Sin pays its servants, and the wage is death. Do you want to earn what is your due spiritually? That's how you do it. Sin pays its servants, and the wage is death. But the gift of God, God gives to those who need him. The gift of God is eternal life. Can I invite you this morning to consider that gift? Can I invite you this morning to consider that the things of eternity matter more than the things of time? That the soul matters more than the body? But that this great obstacle stands between you and God. That we are sinners, all of us, sinners. And if we want just dues, if we want the natural result of a natural life, here it is. Sin pays its servants, and the price is death. But if you want life, if you want pardon, if you want peace with God, God gives. The gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift so simple that all we have to do is receive it. It's simple, isn't it? How long does it take to receive a gift? Somebody brings you something at Christmas, says, I have a gift for you. It takes a moment of time to take the gift and say thank you. And in a moment of time, you can receive the gift of eternal life from the living God by coming with empty hands. It's not for you to give to God at this Christmas season. It's for God to give to you. And if you come to him with empty hands, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's how you receive this gift, with empty hands, to say to Jesus Christ, Lord, thank you. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for the gift of grace. And if in your heart you truly mean that, God has made a commitment to you. Jesus Christ declared it. He said, no one who comes to me will ever be turned away. Do you think you can make God a liar? Do you think that you can, from the heart, reach out for this gift and that God will fail you? Do you think that in the day of judgment, which we will certainly face, you will be able to say to God, God, from the heart I cry to you for this gift of salvation that you promised. And you didn't tell me the truth. I was turned away. Do you think you can say it? Let me tell you, my friends, God is no liar. And he will never cheat a hungry soul. Will you come to him? Will you say to him this morning, Lord Jesus, please, from the heart, come to me. Forgive my sins. Make eternity more important than time. Make my soul more important than things. And be my Savior. God, give us the grace to hear his voice speaking this morning to our souls. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that in your sovereignty and your grace, you will speak with the voice that wakes the dead this morning and make your people hear. For Jesus' sake and glory, amen.